Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Psalms chapter 66. I will entitle the psalm, How Awesome Are Your Deeds? The heading of the psalm is very simple. It says, For the director of music, a song, a psalm. Well, what's the difference between a psalm and a song? Well, this is from an interesting little clip from Christianity.stockexchange.com. A song is any song. A psalm is a particular type of song that comes from the book of Psalms, and it's often accompanied by a musical instrument. Whereas a hymn is a song of praise, which is often unaccompanied by a musical instrument. So song is the general term, and psalm and hymn are two special types of songs, one of which comes from the book of Psalms, accompanied by music often, and that's a psalm, and one of which is a song of praise. Not all of the psalms are songs of praise, of course. A lot of them are lamentations. But a hymn is usually a song of praise, and it's often unaccompanied by a lyre or a harp or any other kind of musical instrument. In verse 1, David says, Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Now, of course, earth can always be translated as land, so we need to look at that. Clark, the commentator, Adam Clark, in fact, says that it should be land there. He says this, quote, The whole land, that's my emphasis, The whole land shall worship thee. There shall be no more an idol be found among the tribes of Israel. This was literally true. After the Babylonish captivity, the Israelites never relapsed into idolatry. Well, Clark is assuming David is looking to the future, and the land of Israel is going to shout joyfully because all the idols are gone. Well, I think earth is probably the better translation here, despite what Clark says. John Gill agrees with earth as the translation. He says it should be all the inhabitants of the earth, not Judea, to which some restrain it, but the whole earth. Some restrain the translation to land, to Judea, because haaretz, the word can be translated either way. Context rules. And the later context here seems to confirm earth is the proper translation, in my humble opinion. Look at verse 7 in Psalm 66, first part of the verse. It reads this way, He rules forever by His might. He keeps His eye on the nations. Well, nations sounds like the whole world, not just the land of Israel. And then in Psalm 66:8, first part of the verse, David says, Praise our God, you peoples. That is the nations again, and that sounds like the whole world, not just the land of Israel. So we will go with earth here. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. But now, if we translate it that way, we have a problem, because all the earth does not worship God. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Well, you could look at verse 1 as a prayer, not a statement of fact, to get around that problem. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. David is telling the earth, hey, please, shout joyfully to God. Or you could say verse 4 is a prophecy, where David says in verse 4, all the earth will worship you. That's a prophecy of what's going to happen in the future. It's not a statement of fact. So we'll go with earth. And we will assume that David is exhorting the earth to worship or predicting that all the earth will worship God. David continues in verse 2, Sing the glory of His name, make His praise glorious. Verse 3, Say to God, How awesome are Your works! Because of the greatness of Your power, Your enemies will give feigned obedience to You. Now, give feigned obedience is translated by the KJV as all Your enemies will submit to You. Submit does not really give an idea of feigned, hypocritical, play pretend, fake obedience. The NIV says all your enemies will cringe before you. So the question I have in my mind is the idea of feigned, i.e. hypocritical, obedience, is that in the text? Well, John Gill says the submission is, quote, in a lying, flattering, and deceitful manner, as the word here used signifies. I don't know Hebrew. Gill does, and he says that's what the word means. Gill goes on further and says, It will be a forced and not a free confession and submission. Jameson Fawcett Brown agrees with that and says that the word here shows a forced subjection produced by terror. And Jameson Fawcett Brown quotes Psalm 18:44 to prove that. And in the Holman Christian Study Bible, Psalms 18, verse 44 and verse 45 says this, Foreigners submit to me grudgingly. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Well, that sounds like a feigned obedience. It's not quite the same thing, but it's the idea of I'm not bowing down to you because I want to. I'm bowing down to you because I have to, and I'm just going to pretend that I'm submitted to you, but in my heart, I don't care about you. Verse 45 says, Foreigners lose heart and come trembling from their fortifications. So they're submitting, but not happily. It's the greatness of God's power that causes them to give feigned obedience. because God is so great, you've got no choice. You've got to pretend that you submit to him. Verse 4, David says, all the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name, Selah. Selah, of course, is that word that nobody really knows what it means. It probably means a pause in the song, an interlude. Verse 5, David says, come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds towards the sons of men. Verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land. Now, when did God turn the sea into dry land? Well, of course, that sounds to me like the Red Sea. The NIV Study Bible agrees, quoting Exodus 14:22, the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. And so, at the passing of the Red Sea, upon the exodus from Egypt, God turned the sea into dry land, because it used to be water there, now it's just dry land, and they walked across on the dry land. Continuing in verse 6 in Psalm 66, they passed through the river on foot. They passed through the river. That's an interesting translation. Holman Christian Study Bible also has river. The Red Sea doesn't sound like a river to me. So another option that's being referred to here is the Jordan River. That was a river, and Joshua crossed that river, and remember, it was water, and then it was turned into dry land when the waters backed up. Some kind of an earthquake or something pushed the waters back up there to Adam. And because of that phrasing river, again, it's a translation thing. It could be that river's not really supposed to be translated a river. I don't know. I didn't check it, but it could be that that's what David is referring to. Well, actually, I stopped my recording to go look this up. The majority translations for the word river, they pass through the river. Well, the NASB, the Holman Christian Study Bible, Young's Literal Translation, the Bible in Basic English, God's Word Translation, all have the body of water that was crossed as river. The KJV has the flood. Even the Young's Literal Translation has river. So we'll assume it's the river. That sounds like the Jordan River when Joshua crossed it rather than the Red Sea. It's a minor point. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed the river on foot. And of course, I'm assuming that's Joshua crossing the Jordan River, leading the nation of Israel into the promised land for the first time. There, let us rejoice in him there in the promised land. Verse 7, David continues, he, God, rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Ooh, that sounds like a good verse for the United States of America. Those who have rebelled against even the most common notions of decency and morality, who are now flooding our country with their filth, their moral excrement, God keeps his eyes on those people. And David says, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Well, they're exalting themselves now. And so that's my prayer too. God, put a rein around these morons. Or in verse 7, David said that God rules by his might forever. Now, of course, forever sometimes can mean a long time, not a eternal forever, ever and ever, world without end, every second from now to eternity. Well, that's what it means with God. It doesn't mean for a long time. It means for eternally with God. And eventually, of course, God's reign will take the form of Jesus ruling over the whole world. And may that day hasten. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Zechariah 14:9 says this, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. That prophecy seems to be a prophecy of the time that Jesus will rule over the whole earth. Of course, earth can be translated as land, and so it would be the Lord will be king over all the land of Israel, which would sort of cut against my point, but there's no question that eventually Jesus is going to rule. David knows that God is going to rule forever. He might not have known about the Messiah, about Jesus, of course, but he knew that God, Yahweh, was going to rule forever. We go down to Psalm 66, verses 8 through 10. David continues, bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad. Now, David is expanding his vision beyond Israel, and he's looking at all the world and asking them to bless God. When you bless God, you give him praise, to praise God. Sound his praise abroad. There's your parallel there. Bless and praise. Bless our God. Sound his praise abroad. Verse 9, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. The KJV has, who does not allow us to be moved. Now, similar scriptures written by David, Psalms, have the same idea. Psalms 10, verse 6, he says to himself, I will not be moved. Now, the he there, of course, is not God. It's talking about the individual person. He says to himself, I will not be moved throughout all generations. I will not be in adversity. Now, there the people who were not to be moved were the bad guys who were saying, I will not be moved. But here in Psalm 66, verse 9, it's the believer in God whose feet do not slip. Psalm 55:22, David says this, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." Moved, shaken, the feet to slip, same idea. The bad guys boast about their feet not being moved. But the good guys, the believers, the saints, their feet will not slip, will not move. Verse 10, "For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined." Now that word tried, in English even as in the Greek, I suppose it's in the Hebrew too, I don't know, but it has several different meanings that you have to distinguish whenever you encounter it. "For you have tried us, O God." The NIV has, "You have tested us, O God." The KJV has, "You have proved us, O God." It does not mean to tempt, because God never tempts us. He never seduces us into sin. And what does prove mean? Well, you prove something by showing that it's real. You bite on a gold coin to prove, to test it, to prove that it's good gold. You test the 8th grade algebra student to prove to his parents that the boy or the girl knows algebra. And so this is what God is trying to do here. He's trying to prove to the Israelites that they are followers of God and that they are righteous. And so David is saying all this bad stuff, and David had a lot of bad stuff happen to him, and Israel did too, and he's saying all of that was for the purpose to refine us, meaning the Israelites, as silver is refined. The purpose of the trying was not to destroy the silver. When you test silver, you're not trying to destroy silver. That would be stupid. You heat it up, make it boil, and then all the dross bubbles to the top. You scrape the dross off, and the silver behind is pure. So the purpose of the refining process is twofold. One, to make the silver pure, and two, to show to onlookers that the silver is pure. And that's what God does when he tries the Israelites. He wants to make the Israelites pure, and he wants to prove to the surrounding nations that they are pure. And of course, we can apply that to the individual Christian too, or to the Church of Jesus Christ. We go down to Psalm 66, verses 11 through 12. David continues, speaking to God, he says, "You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins." What? I thought God was a good God. He would never do something like that bad to us. Hey, Kenneth Copeland. Hey, Kenneth Hagin. Hey, Cashflow Dollar. We have David praying or stating that God has brought the Israelites into the net, trapped them like birds of prey, that God has laid an oppressive burden upon their loins. Loins, by the way, is translated as backs in the NIV and the Homer Christian Study Bible. If you think about it, your loins are right below your back, so it's the same idea. Literally, it's loins. God lays an oppressive burden upon my back? Oh, David's not finished. Verse 12, "You made men ride over our heads," as Adam Clark says, "as broken infantry are when the cavalry dashes among their disordered ranks, treading all under the horse's feet." Yipes. A loving God would do that? It's the devil that does it. Well, it doesn't say the devil. Actually, in verse 11, it says you twice. You, you're talking about God. He's talking about God here. He continues in verse 12, "We, the Israelites, went through fire and through water, yet you brought us out into a place of abundance." So there's the good news at the end. God delivered them. But there's no deliverance without the necessity of a situation to be delivered from. There is no salvation temporally unless there's a place you need to be saved from. There is no healing unless you're sick. And that's why anybody that says that the Bible says you'll never get sick doesn't know what he's talking about. Now, of course, I think a lot of times secessionists overstate their case and they say, "Hey, you're claiming that you're always being well." Well, no, you don't claim that. You claim that God wants to heal you when you are sick. He wants to deliver you when you are delivered. He's not saying you're not going to get sick. He's not saying you're never going to be in a place of oppression, or you're never going to have a big burden put on your back. That happens to Christians all throughout life. It happens to every Christian on this planet at one point or another. But then to go further from that and say, "Well, God's just trying to build my character." Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, he is. But, you know, we need to read the last part of verse 12. David says, "Yet you brought us out into a place of abundance." Abundance means you got a lot. You were suffering, but now you've got a lot. See, whenever you teach suffering in the scriptures, and it's everywhere in the scriptures, you need to always bring out the last part of the verse or the last part of the paragraph, which is, "God delivers you. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers us out of them all." He delivers us. In verse 12, David says, "We went through fire and through water." That's a common expression in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, that will be the flood waters that threaten to drown you, I, God, will be with you, and through the rivers, again waters, they will not overflow you. Isaiah continues, Isaiah 43, verse 2, when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. So it's two extreme forms of torture, water and fire. And the idea is, as so many Hebrew expressions have it, is the extremes. When you mention the extremes, that means everything in the middle is covered. So what David is saying here, it doesn't matter what we went through, fire or water in the extreme and everything in between, you brought us out into a place of abundance. We go down to Psalm 66, 13 through 20, and we will finish this psalm. David continues, I shall come into your house, God, with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beast with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats, Selah. Come in here, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. And so David ends up in a triumphal mode here. And he says he's going to praise God. He's going to come into God's house with burnt offerings. That's one of the five major Levitical offerings. And I shall pay you my vows. That's another kind of peace offering, which was another one of the five offerings. And so he's basically saying, I'm going to give you all kinds of offerings. The vow offering was a special type of peace offering. The vow offering is made upon God's completion of a requested act. We see here that in verse 14, David said, my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. And that's when he made the vow. So God, if you will deliver me, I'll give you a peace offering called a vow offering. And David says, okay, you did it, so the distress has been relieved, and I'm going to give you my vow offering. Again, the affliction is overcome. The positive. Don't ever forget the positive here when we talk about bad stuff happening to God's people. David says in Psalms 50:14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. A thanksgiving offering was another kind of peace offering, and a vow offering was another kind of peace offering that was similar. And David says, do them both. Keep sacrificing to God. Now in verse 14, when David says, my mouth spoke when I was in distress, Adam Clark says of that, this is generally the time when good resolutions are formed and vows made. But how often are these forgotten when affliction and calamity are removed? In other words, the soldier getting shot at, he thinks he's going to get killed. And he says, oh, dear God, please deliver me. Foxhole religion. He's in his foxhole. The bullets are whizzing. Soon as he gets home, he forgets God and goes back to gambling, whoring, drinking, being a big shot in the Kiwanis Club, whatever he is that he does to suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness, he'll do it. Well, David is saying, let's don't have foxhole religion. Let's pay God his vows. The vows you made when you were in distress, let's go ahead and pay him when you're out of distress. Verse 15, David says, I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beast. Fat means the best beast, plump. And David says beast, and he mentions all kinds of beasts. Rams, that's a male sheep. Bull, that's a male bovine animal. Goats, male goats, David says. All of these are your typical sacrifices. Every now and then there was a female, if I remember Leviticus, but most of the time it was male animals, and David is listing in generic fashion male animals that are going to be sacrificed, all kinds of sacrifices, because he's really happy with his deliverance. Selah probably means pause here. Think about it a little bit. Verse 16, David says, come in here, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. Now, that's a good application point here for us, because when God does something for us, we need to tell people about it, give him glory, because God loves glory. He demands glory. He deserves glory. We ought to give him glory. If he does something good for us, tell people about it. It makes you feel better, too, as well as strengthening the hearer. Verse 17, David says, I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. Hebrew parallelism there, crying with your mouth. Part A, part B, extolling God with the tongue, praising him with the tongue. Mouth and tongue are in parallel, cried and extolled are in parallel. Verse 18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now there's a good New Testament verse that says the same thing, John 9:31. John says this, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. The speaker in John 9:31 is the man born blind. He's not Jesus speaking or one of the apostles, but nonetheless, what he said was true. God doesn't hear sinners. He's not going to listen to you. What does James say? The reason your prayers are not answered because you pray for your own selfish desires you pray amiss. Well, of course, God's not going to listen to that. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, this blind man says, God hears him. Absolutely true. And David says the same thing in verse 18, Psalm 66. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now, I don't think you ought to go looking for sins when your prayer is not answered. Sometimes your prayer is not answered because God is testing you, holding off a little bit to see if you're going to follow him when answers are not immediately available. He's not a genie in a bottle. But sometimes he's not hearing because you're actually engaged in some kind of bad activity or thoughts or something. You know, just so you should ask God to wash the sin away. He will do it instantly because of the power of the blood of Christ shed on the cross. Verse 19, David says, but certainly God has heard. So if God will not hear if you have sin in your heart, but in David's case, God has heard, that means David is saying, I don't have sin in my heart. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Now, of course, David is not claiming to be sinlessly perfect as Adam was before he ate the fruit. But what he's saying in general, I don't have any particular thing blocking my communion with God at this point. Verse 20, David says, blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his loving kindness from me. So David speaks of suffering in the first part of this psalm, and now he speaks of deliverance in the last part of the psalm. And so on that happy note, we are now ready to go to our next audio, Psalm 67, which we will entitle, Make Your Face Shine Upon Us. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.